The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, we have assembled here for the express purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that where the religious leaders of Israel fell short was the fact that they were teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, and that the doctrines that should have been taught were those which were established from sound exegesis of the Scriptures and things which could be readily documented with the Old Testament. Now we have added revelation in that we have the New Testament to go with that. And so the goal, of course, is to teach those things that are found in the Word of God. And in fact, most doctrines other than the mystery doctrines will be found in both Testaments and dealt with in both Testaments. But we understand certain mystery doctrines were not revealed to even the greatest believers of the Old Testament era. Even the greatest prophets did not understand certain doctrines, like the rapture, for instance, because they were not germane to them. So God has provided everything we need to assemble together. It's now time to make sure we are prepared through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to take in the Word of God under the conditions prescribed in the Scripture, that is being in fellowship, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, and of course being willing to receive the truth as it is taught and orient to it as you go in order to maximize spiritual growth. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to make your adjustments and preparations, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you continue to provide so that we can continue to live in the devil's world, so that we can continue to pursue your plan, recognizing ultimately that it is the principles of Scripture that govern the angelic conflict and that will rule throughout the ages to come. We recognize that you have provided all these things in time so that believers could orient and have a leg up in terms of eternal rewards and preparation for the eternal state for which we are all headed. And we thank you for all that you provide along the way in terms of living grace so that we can do these things and ultimately fulfill your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here ready to review the doctrine of authority. Point one, introduction, the introductory comments here. I said they're not. Some of them are, actually. I do have some verses in here, but they are not generally documented with Scripture. Since they are generally the views of normal human beings with respect to the matter of authority and submission. This matter of authority and submission is so critical and key to the human race that most people out there, or many people, not most maybe, but many people have figured out that organizations cannot function without a hierarchy of some kind. That there has to be a place where the buck stops, and that ultimately that place is the one who has to answer to, well, in our case, God, for the exercise of authority. We recognize that all authority comes from God. So, again, many normal people, unbelievers, complete unbelievers, can figure some of these things out and have figured them out. You can do a quick search on the internet and find out that there are people that have no Christian ties whatsoever, may even be atheists, and still recognize the understanding that there has to be a matter of authority and structure within the hierarchy of life, or that you cannot have, for one thing, an organized society even. Well, B, while the ancient and modern world tend to associate the attitude of humble submission with cowards and weaklings, many ordinary unbelievers have recognized that authority and submission is critical to a civilized society. The Greeks particularly did not like. The Romans weren't much bigger on it either. They viewed words like humility and things like that to be negative concepts, which real people would never express. And the fact is, the Bible takes many of these words, which, of course, they had their own meaning in their own time in history, has imbued them with new meanings in certain cases and a certain understanding that submission is not a bad thing. Well, see, the necessity of authority and obedience to it is a basic principle of any human organization. Without these things, no organization can be successful. If you've got an organization that is fractured, that is splintered, that is eaten up with infighting and people trying to climb over one another, and rather than worrying about the success of the organization, then ultimately it's not going to succeed. It's not going to be able to make it. Because this is not conducive to organizations being successful. Every organized society has functioned with some sort of hierarchy, whereby some individuals exercise a degree of authority over others. For example, teachers have authority over their students, and police officers have authority over the citizens in their jurisdiction. Again, when we get into the matter of authority, we do have to deal with the related fact of jurisdiction, because authority is not unlimited. No one has unlimited authority other than God. And so, therefore, the jurisdiction of an authority becomes a factor in that the police in Sarasota cannot, say, go down to Charlotte County and just do what they choose to. They don't have any authority there. That is not their bailiwick. And so, therefore, people have to recognize that inherent within authority is some limitations. Authority is not unlimited in any organization that I know of. I haven't seen a company that doesn't answer to the government and pay taxes and all of that. Even the CEO of Microsoft has authorities that he must answer to. And however their organization is set up, whether they have a ruling board or whether it's a single individual. Well, we would affirm that authority is such a universal principle because it originated with God and is not something of human origin, as some suggest. Romans 13:1 spells it out in terms of governing authorities, but there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And certainly in terms of governmental authority, we can say that, but we have other authorities clearly set forth for us in the Word of God. There are other authority structures inside the Scriptures that are delineated outside of the establishment chain of command that people have to figure out how to orient to, whether they are the one in authority or whether they are the one under authority. Both are equally important. Further, because it is such a critical and important part of God's program, it is one of the few doctrines. I think there's only really a handful of doctrines that will really probably do you in if you blow them off. Authority, separation, face-to-face teaching, these are critical matters that touch on so many areas of life that you cannot sort of compartmentalize them and think that you can get away with a continued violation of them, because they do touch other areas of life. And if one is not oriented to authority, whether they are the person in authority, and let's have this stated as much as possible too, that people can be in authority and can be just as maladjusted as the people under their authority. There's no guarantees. Authority does not make one right simply because he possesses it. There are, as we know, you go to many churches, you can pick a church out here at random and go, and they have some sort of authority structure. But if their pastor, quote, who should be the ultimate authority, now he may answer to a hierarchy within the organization itself, some sort of board. They may answer in turn to some sort of higher council or whatever they have in these denominational structures. And again, just because they're there, even if he's in authority, it doesn't matter. It doesn't guarantee that he's right. Pastors can be out there teaching all kinds of weird stuff, and we certainly know from history that they have. So, again, this is one of the few that will do you in. I mean, you can blow off certain other doctrines and maybe get away with them. I'm not recommending it. It's not anything I would encourage. But certain doctrines are absolutely critical so much to the Christian way of life that you can't just ignore them and hope to survive it. We would further suggest that there can be little, if any, spiritual progress apart from a proper understanding of authority, orientation to authority, and the proper use of authority. Those people who sit out there and listen on the internet and think that they're going somewhere spiritually, absent orientation to the local church, the pillar and support of the truth. And they may be involved in very many good things from the human perspective. They may be involved with Salvation Army or Campus Crusade or Jews for Jesus or whoever. Pick any organization out there. And it's not that they don't do certain things correctly or don't say certain things correctly, but in the overall scheme of things, if the local church is the pillar and support of the truth, and if, and as in the book of Revelation, the only people that Jesus sent messages to were these pastors and these local churches, I would suggest to you that he never contacted Jews for Jesus. He didn't write anything in there about Campus Crusade or Bill Bright or any of these other people. And these parachurch organizations ultimately are going to, at the Bema seat, I think you're going to find out they're going to be very, very sadly disappointed as they ran around and did all manner of things. And Jesus pointed this out in terms of unbelievers, but same thing applies at a certain level to believers. And that is, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do, fill in the blank, didn't we do many wonderful works, deeds in your name? All that? Yeah, you did, but I don't know you. And that's in the case where they're strict unbelievers. I don't know you. I don't have a relationship with you. But everything done in the name of Jesus, in the name of God, if that were all of God, well, history would be quite different. I mean, the Crusades, you know, and the Inquisition was then the way to go. I mean, we'd have to lay hands on all of those types of things. And I'm not. The Inquisitions were horrible. So again, how much progress somebody can make? Can somebody learn some doctrine out of books or by tapes or by listening on the internet? Yes. Yes, we've never said that they couldn't learn some. But there comes a point at which you can only go so far. I mean, it's like saying I'm playing baseball in the American League, but you know, I'm not on any team. Where do you stand? How do you play? Who pitches? Who catches? You're not on any team. You can't be a law to yourself. That's the whole point. And the local church sort of forces people into a structure that God has ordained, not us. We didn't dream it up. I never would have dreamed up the local church, where you take believers from disparate walks of life and having different ideas and thoughts and ages and all manner of things, and then you put them together and say, okay, now I expect you people to be unified in Christ. I would have never thought of that. Unified in the faith. Well, H, further, some people in the cosmos, and there is some sound human wisdom out there occasionally, we might call it basic common sense, have recognized that there is truly no lasting happiness for those that reject the simple principle of submission to authority. And in that same regard, of course, there's no lasting happiness if you're in authority and you don't know how to use it. If you don't know how to use it properly, you can make a big mess out of things, and that's not what you want. So in many cases, the problems society faces in terms of the breakdown of marriage, family, churches, and other interpersonal relationships may be traced to abuse of or rejection of authority. And you have the two extremes. You have the extreme of the tyrant. I'm in authority and everything I say goes. No, not even everything I say goes, and I have spiritual authority. As far as I know, I'm the ranking authority in the church, and not everything I say goes. That's for darn sure. So, again, it can be abuse of or rejection of, chafing against. Many cases, it's chafing against because, as I've said, and I think I have a point in here, it's only when authority is used that people tend to chafe against it. They're fine as long as they don't have to answer to it. Well, J, arrogance is a primary mental attitude sin that forms the basis for rejection of authority. James 4, 6, and 7, and that deals with also, again, the abuse of authority. We have to look at these things from both sides. To me, if you're going to have a full view of the matter, you have to look at it from the authority itself and then those under the particular authority. James 4, 6, and 7, but God gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Now, here on the receiving end of it, of authority, one has to choose to willingly submit himself to God. Well, you've got all kinds of people out there running around claiming that they're of God and that they're oriented and all that. So do we have any ways we can actually test this? Yes, we do. We have the objective standards of the Scripture. And even though, you know, you're going to find multitudes of interpretations and all of that out there, the recognition is that if Scripture is approached properly, and if I didn't believe this, I would quit the ministry. I would fully quit the ministry, and I would have quit a long time ago if I didn't believe that the Scriptures were here to be understood and that they have a message and that that message can be properly understood. Now, I recognize most people don't properly understand it, but the fact is, you can claim orientation to God. Are you in a local church? No, can't. Wrong. You're not oriented to God. I don't care what you say after that. I'm not going to listen to it. I don't need to listen to it. You're not oriented to God. You reject authority, you reject face-to-face teaching. Well, you're not oriented. I don't care what all you do. I don't care how great you think you are. Well, arrogance is one of those things, and that's why he warns us about the opposition. God lies in wait, literally draws himself up in battle array against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. And resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay, this doctrine of authority is particularly relevant in the last days, since the Word of God indicates that rejection of authority will characterize mankind's disposition. Psalm 2, 1 through 3 deals with what is clearly set forth, and I don't know how people can read this psalm, even in the English, and not understand what it's saying, that there is an international conspiracy against God's plan in the last days. Why, verse 1, are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth have taken their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The cords represent the various levels of authority that God enforces on the human race through his word, that he has set forth pretty clearly in the Scripture. Well, they don't like this. They don't like nationalism. That's one part of God's authority. God established nationalism. They like internationalism. That's why you can have an international conspiracy. The kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together. It's not as though there's just one nation doing this. The fact is that the whole earth is essentially to a point, really almost to critical mass, to a point of rebellion against God, so much so that God's eventually just got to destroy it. Ultimately, if he is to retain his righteousness and integrity, he is going to have to destroy the world. And using the analogy, and I can't remember where it's at, there's a verse in one of the prophecies, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. The earth itself. And this indicates that society is in disarray, that there's no real meaning out here. There's no real understanding, generally speaking, of God and his plan. There are a lot of people who talk a good fight, but would they submit themselves to 5 Bible classes a week and rigorously study the Scripture? No. No. Would they drive 30 miles? No. 40? No. 50? Worse? No. How far can we go for doctrine? What are we willing to do? Well, one thing that will certainly depend upon is the nature of your positive volition and how hungry you are. People will go quite a ways. I mean, I watch these survival shows. You know, they'll go quite a ways just to get a meal. And they'll eat some weird stuff, too. But, you know, we don't, fortunately, we're not going to feed you weird stuff, bugs and, you know, that sort of thing. We'll give you the sound straight and narrow of the pure gold of the last days. So, they want to cast off God's authority structure. They want to cast off nationalism. And if they're rejecting that major of a principle, nationalism, do you think they're oriented on the more minor principles like marriage and sexual orientation and other factors? No. The world is a mess and is getting just worse and worse. It is a cesspool drowning in its own stench. But that's the nature of the beast. God can save the believer from all of that, as evidenced, say, by a guy like Daniel, who goes into captivity, works in the kingdom of Babylon, retains his integrity, grows up spiritually, and manages to make it under God's grace, even in an environment of complete paganism. And, of course, we know how arrogant Nebuchadnezzar was. He was legendary. 2 Timothy, also 3, 1 and 2. Probably in Timothy there, certainly the premier passage about the elements of the last days and how you're going to find it. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult, perilous, dangerous times are coming. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. And the whole point here is you see that, certainly you see it with the children there, disobedient to parents, that's the part of the deal. But that's considered by Paul to be a normal function of the structure of society, is having a normal parent-child relationship in which the child is subservient to the parent. Again, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. There are people who cannot stand doctrinal ministries. They don't just dislike them. They don't just say, no, it's not for me. They literally hate them. I mean, they have an intense, bitter, implacable hatred towards the truth. And these people are becoming the norm. That's what's sad. Also, 2 Peter 2:10. And both 2 Peter and Jude are somewhat parallel books dealing with much of the same information and the same type of thing with respect to what's going to happen in terms of false teachers and the introduction of certain sins into the environment. And when he talks about the unrighteous in verse 9 as he closes with this, how to keep the unrighteous under punishment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. So the point here is the idea of self-will is critical to this. I mean, again, we pointed out the shortest definition of sin in the universe was Satan's I will. Two words, I will. And that's really all you have to say, and you can be off in the toolies and nothing flat, spiritually. Satan certainly was. And so the matter of self-will, of humbling your will to God's will, instead of blowing off God's will and doing whatever you feel like, that's the challenge. Well, L, those that reject authority and the need for submission to it often advocate one or more erroneous ideas about authority. Some of these include A, authority, or one here, authority does not come from God, human invention, Romans 13, 1. Two, external authorities are not the highest authority. The highest authority for each person is his own wisdom and opinions, They despise authority. They're daring and self-willed. That tells me that they are not their own final authority, even though they may think they are. Now, just because a person thinks they're their own final authority doesn't really mean that they are, necessarily. It just means that they think it. Three, a person who submits to another's authority only does so because he is allowing fear of disapproval to govern his decisions. Since some people think that fear is never a bona fide motivation, fear is a bona fide motivation. Jeopardy answer, wrong. Fear is a bona fide motivation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Authorities are then viewed as menacing figures. Number one, authorities, if they're handling it right, shouldn't be menacing figures. They're actually there to help you. They're there to help rein you in sometimes when you won't rein yourself in. And they're there to point out that, hey, if you do this, you're crossing lines that you're going to get in trouble for. And sometimes you just need the authority to tell you that. I mean, can you imagine, and we've had it, of course, we've lived through it now, we've seen the Dr. Spock era, don't punish little Johnny, don't make him feel bad, don't always positive reinforcement, never any discipline or any of that, and what do we have in society today? Well, I look around at the young people out there, and it's frightening. I mean, it was, you know, I know probably our parents, for those of us who are in mid-50s or 60s, and our parents growing up in the 60s, you know, the 60s had to freak them out coming up through that whole situation and all of that. That was tame compared to what we've got now. You go back and look at the Beatles and their long hair, barely covered his ear. And our parents were freaking out. Well, now you go look at people and, you know, they've got spike green hair and multiple tattoos, nose piercings, ear piercings, and God knows whatever else they're piercing. You look at some of these people and they're just frankly scary to look at. And I guess these women think that this is attractive. nowadays. They've all bought into this. And I think it's just a part of the demonism of the last days, the mutilation of the body, the tattooing of it and all, that the Old Testament forbids. Again, people can argue about whether or not that's a ceremonial code or a part of the moral code. But if it's a ceremony, my question still is, what's it teaching? All the ceremonial doctrines teach something. Why can't you wear two garments made of the same thing? Teaching the doctrine of separation. Why can't you plant a field with two types of seeds? Teaching the doctrine of separation. So you have ceremonial doctrines. I get that. But you just tell me what those doctrines, you know, tell me what the no tattoos and no piercings doctrine is teaching. What is that a ceremony that's showing me? What's it, what am I supposed to learn from that? Other than, hold it, maybe that's a moral imperative and we're not supposed to do that. And what's gained by this type of stuff? You know, I remember seeing a skit on Saturday Night Live, you know, it was about these people who would get tattoos and they're, you know, but then they get to be 40 and 50 and the tattoos, you know, gets weird. It doesn't stay the same. And so, you know, you want to burn them off. Well, you know, while you're young and stupid and 16 and 17, you may want a job at IBM someday or Microsoft. And you may walk in and they may just look at you and say, hit the road. Not interested. And if people think that their behavior and their appearance doesn't mean something, well, the fact is, as everyone knows, you only get one chance to make your first impression. And they're going to, and it's going to enter into the eye gate. First thing they're going to judge you on is what they see. Before you even speak, they're going to be able to see you. And so these people don't think ahead. I mean, you know, this is a part of the nonsense of the last days. Well, point four, another one, you must maintain your freedom of all costs. You cannot allow anyone to deprive you of your rights. Again, all very self-centered, very self-focused, all about me, me, me. And how can anybody do that? Well, first, authorities aren't there to deprive you of your freedom. Now, they're there to rein you in when you're abusing your freedom. That's what they're there for. But see, that's when people don't like it. You can see why people wouldn't like that. Again, raising children, you see that as children grow, they will from time to time, it doesn't mean they do it all the time, but from time to time, they're going to push the boundaries. And that's children. And your job is to set the boundaries, to keep them firm, and to let them know that, hey, no, you're not going outside of that. That's the rules. And it's for your own good. I don't keep you from playing in the street because I'm mean. I keep you from playing in the street because cars will kill you. And then I'll have to pay for a burial. Now, how is that going to make me feel? Poorer. And if you're my child, a lot sadder, of course. And so you don't set up these, to me, you don't, set up these boundaries arbitrarily. They are basic common sense boundaries. And the spiritual boundaries we have are set for us by the scriptures. The constraints that we must operate under if we're going to be successful. Five, authority is legitimate only if people have consented to it. Wrong again. Can't get any of these right, can they? No, they really can't. So I'm only allowed authority over you if you consent to it. Now, you can leave the church and never come back, and surely by that you repudiate my authority. That's fine. That's not fine. I mean, you can do it. It happens. But this idea of rule by the people, that's exactly what the word Laodicea means, the rights of the people, the judgment of the people. Guess what democracy means? Same thing. And we're making the world safe for democracy. It got a little less safer today in Libya, didn't it? Got a little less safer for democracy. But we're going to, as I heard Hillary Clinton say, we're going to wait for the fall of Assad so we can bring democracy to Syria. Oh, God. If Hillary Clinton's promoting it, I'm probably against it. Whatever it is. Because this woman is not sound at any level. But again, this idea that the people, only if they want to be... And at a certain level, obviously, yes, you have authority. You can reject all authority in life and go off and do whatever you want to. You can do that. Now, how will God handle that becomes the bigger question you better answer before you do it, though. Or you find out the hard way. Well, six, authority is legitimate if and only if it acts in accord with the principles to which the subjects already agree. That's very much like point five, but a little more obvious in that here, now it boils down to specific subjects. Well, I'll obey your authority here, here, and here, but I don't agree with it here, here, and here. Okay. Maybe you can pick and choose. I don't think you can, though. But again, this presumes an authority, and I have to presume that at some level, that God under this doctrine wants authorities that want to do it right, that want to handle the things that they have been given authority over and handle it properly. Well, this doctrine will examine the principle of authority, how it's to be used, the proper response, and we'll deal also at some length with abuse of authority, because you have to. And then the reality is that most people do not have a problem with authority until someone in authority over that person exercises that authority. Then the hackles go up. What are they doing? How dare they? They don't have the right to do that. Well, maybe they do. Maybe they do have the right to do it. Maybe you're maladjusted. That's one thing you always have to stop and consider. What am I angry about here? Why is this bothering me? And I know for a fact in my own personal life that I've had times where the only reason it bothered me was because they had the authority to do it and I didn't like it. And it was just that simple. It wasn't anything all that complicated. Well, two here, vocabulary, Hebrew vocabulary, mashal, 83 times, to reign, to rule, or to have dominion over. Mimshal, that's a participial form, actually, of the verb. Very often in the Hebrew, the participle is formed by the addition of a prefix mame. This means a ruler or a person in authority. Memshalah means an area of rule, dominion. It can even mean government or authority. Shalate, 15 times, is used in the Hebrew and Aramaic. Again, Aramaic is very similar to Hebrew, although sometimes they will have a different radical and it'll still be a reference to the same sort of word. This means to have power or exercise autocratic control over someone. Tzawah, a verb here to issue a command or order, that's used a lot of times. The noun mitzvah means a commandment. Depending upon how the transliteration scheme you use in the Hebrew, a wow, this the little I-looking letter there, can it be either transliterated as a W or a V. When I went to seminary, it was done as a W, and I kind of got used to it that way. But when you listen to Jewish people speak, you'll hear them pronounce it as a V. Mitzvah, bar mitzvah. That's the son of the son of the commandment, son of the covenant. Radah, here, a verb to have dominion, generally limited to human as opposed to divine dominion. Again, the dominion is the sphere of authority. The place where they can exercise their authority, where it's legitimate. Exercising your authority outside of its proper dominion is not legitimate. Again, using the idea of a policeman in our county can't just go anywhere else and start arresting people because he doesn't like what they're doing. Even if they are breaking the law, he does not have jurisdiction. So five, there are other Hebrew and Aramaic words that do not have a root meaning of authority but are used to communicate the concept. Like the word, for instance, yad, the word for hand in Genesis 16:9. The word means hand. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. I mean, we know what the word means. But in 16:9... then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her hand. But see, the New American Standard here has made an interpretative translation, and a good one. But it would confuse a person who is ever trying to study the Bible as to, you know, what word is this? How is yad, the word for hand, yad, how is that authority? Well, the word hand can also, as we know, be used to indicate the exercise of authority. The word hod, majesty, honor, or glory, Numbers 27:20, is used in, again, certain context. And I only give you one or two here because I don't want to chase all these down. I mean, it's just to show you that it does happen is really my point, so that you can see, yeah, okay, that word's used here. And it's, I mean, you probably can't see it because you don't have your Hebrew text. And if you don't read Hebrew, it makes it even harder, even if you do have a text. Numbers 27:20, you shall put some of your honor on him, or your glory. And they've translated again. They've made an interpretative translation here. And this is why still the New American Standard is the preferred translation, particularly the 95 version, because they understand interpretive translations without getting way far afield like the NIV does with their dynamic translation. A dynamic translation is not a general equivalency translation. And generally, you want the words to say what they say. First, you have to know what they say. You have to know what the word means. But then you have to be able to understand it in context. You shall put some of your glory on him. Well, what does that mean? And the idea here is that he shares in Moses' authority at that level. In order that the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. And clearly, they've done a good thing here in translating this as authority, because he follows it up with a command to obey. So, glory doesn't really fit there, or honor. I mean, put your honor on him so they'll obey him. Why? Well, because he's a recognized authority. That's why. Seat, chair, or throne, and that just means, matter of fact, that's probably our common English word, chair, is the closest equivalent here. But in Genesis 41:40, and this is Pharaoh at the exaltation of Joseph, you shall be over my house. Well, right there, I mean, that word, be over my house. Now, that word, there's nothing in there that inherently says authority, but the phrase means you're going to be in authority. You're going to be in control. And according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the chair will I be greater than you, or the throne, as they've translated it here. Here, and it's his seat of authority. The throne being recognized as the seat of the ultimate authority in any kingdom. And you can also see Esther 3:1 is used there as well. Tokef means power or might. Well, we're going to the book of Esther anyway, so we can look at Esther 3:1, I guess, on the way there. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And advanced him and established his, well, it's chair. It's his seat of authority. And they've translated it by the word authority over all the princes who were with him. He was exalted among that particular group. And then here, Tokef, the word for power or might, Esther 9:29. Then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority. Well, full power, and you can probably see how authority and power are linked. I mean, there's clearly some link between the two. But here, they just went ahead and translated it as authority. Again, they've translated several different words by the term authority based on context. And that's the first thing you learn in seminary, is when words are technical, they denote and set your context for you. When they are non-technical, they are interpreted by the context in which they are found. And the word hand certainly is used in a broad variety of ways. We use it today, you know, give him a hand. That means clap for him. It doesn't mean give it, you know. So we use these words. We recognize they're non-technical in our language. To give somebody a hand up or a hand out. Well, those mean different things. Hand out is actually a charity. You could translate that by the word charity without doing any damage to the meaning of it at all. So again, you see these words, other words are used to denote authority, but aren't necessarily, quote, strictly words about authority. Greek vocabulary, the primary Greek New Testament term is exousia, which occurs 102 times. It refers to the inherent right to make decisions. Okay, so at that level, and one of the things I put in here that is, I think, unique to my doctrine, is the dealing with the reality that every human has authority. Everybody's got authority over your life. You got authority over your own life. You make your own final decisions, good, bad, or otherwise. But then, as we know, as God, Solomon told his son there in Ecclesiastes, do what you want to, but know for a fact in the end that God will judge you for all these things. So you have the authority to do things. You have the right, the power to do things. Doesn't mean they're the right things to do. It doesn't mean that you won't blow it. But it does mean that every person at some level has this. We all have exousia at some level. Now, obviously, there are greater levels of it. We recognize there are levels to authority and that not every authority is the same. So it means the inherent right to make decisions, to exercise power, the right to use that power in action. Another Greek word for power is dunamis. And by the way, if you've ever heard all the funny stuff, this is where we get our word dynamite. Well, nonsense. This is not spiritual dynamite. That's not what it... You know, people just take this stuff and just do the goofiest stuff with it and pass it off as sound teaching. Well, dunamis, which simply means power that is exercised. It means power sort of in action. How one is using it. Say, for instance, Matthew 7:29, we can see it there. For he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And how did he teach them differently than the scribes did? And that was that he never appealed to another authority for his proof. He only cited his own word as documenting proof. He said, I've said it truly, I say to you. And then fill in the blank. And he didn't say it because Rabbi so-and-so said it. He never had to appeal to a higher authority in that regard. Also, 8:9, here's a guy, a soldier, for I am a man under authority. Now, he understands authority at a different level under the establishment chain of command, but he still understands authority. And he knows how it works. He's clear on how it works. And I have with soldiers under me, I'm an authority over them, and they're under my authority. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes. And all of this was just basically telling Jesus, hey, you don't have to go to my house to heal. If you've got the power from heal, you can say the word, and it's done. And that's when Jesus said, I have not found faith like this in all of Israel. I haven't seen anybody that's got it as oriented as this centurion was in that regard. To understand that Jesus' authority was not limited to his physical presence. That his authority extended. If he truly had authority, he didn't have to be there to get it done. Because he understood authority, because he knew he wasn't always there. He would assign things and, you know, under his authority and they would get done. He didn't have to be physically present to do it. And he recognizes the same thing about Jesus and his authority. And then also 9:6, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Well, now, shouldn't everybody in their right mind have just been saying, which they did say, only God can forgive sins, right? Your theology's good. You've started out with a fundamentally sound premise. Only God can forgive sins. Here's your little lesson in logic tonight. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus forgives sins. Therefore, Jesus is God. Logic 101. Simple deduction. And yet people couldn't... This is how far out of it people were. You start with the sound principle. God is the only one who can do this. Jesus is doing it. Jesus is God. Well, Jesus looks like a man, walks like a man, talks like a man, says all these things. He doesn't look like God. What's God look like? Well, I mean, you know, you figure him as some, you know, ancient white-haired guy. I mean, you know, you see him in Daniel. He's, you know, ancient of days, has, you know, white hair and all these things. So, but they didn't logically figure this out, which, of course, they could have. And it's to their shame that they did not, and to their loss. Exousiazo, four times, to have power, authority, or control over yourself, over someone, or over something else. Kat exousiazo, again, these are cognates off of exousia, two times, although these are verbs here, verbs both, to exercise authority, rule, or reign, possibly used in a negative sense, meaning to act like a tyrant. The kata on the prefix here can often have a hostile or a negative connotation. It means down, like spatially, it means down as opposed to up. And so to rule down can have, like for instance, Matthew 20:25, one can rule without ruling wisely. And God has not appointed any authority that I know of to be a tyrant. That's not the goal of all of this. Matthew 20, 25. And Jesus called them to himself. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. And in that sense, of course, their authority is unquestioned, and their rulership is supposed to be unquestioned. It's supposed to be obeyed. And in many cases, they were tyrants. If you get into the history, I mean, if you've ever studied Roman history, it's pretty evident that people like Caligula had tyrant down pat. They understood what it meant to be an autocrat, a single ruler. And this is, and of course, Nebuchadnezzar was that way in the Old Testament. His word was law, and that was it. There was no appeals court. There was no, hey, I'd like to get a second opinion. Nebuchadnezzar said, you died, you died. That was it. There was nobody to talk to or ask about it. Also, Mark 10:42, and that's probably just a parallel, I believe, but it may not be here. Yeah, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And we know what it means for people to lord it over you. I'm in authority and you got to obey me. That's lording it over people. If you have to say that, you're blowing it as an authority. Because that's not what an authority has to do. An authority needs to be, number one, comfortable in his own authority with the recognition that, guess what? People are going to disobey you, whether you like it or not. So if you want to be an authority and you just want perfect subjects, well, good luck on that one. So tell me where to go, because I want to get a perfect church while we're at it. That everybody is always oriented at all times. I mean, that'd be great, wouldn't it? Well, it isn't. It doesn't work that way. So, two here, tasso, eight times. This is a verb, the authority to set or place, to assign or station, to appoint, decide, or establish. This family of words is often used in a military sense of forming a battle array. Diatasso, 16 times, means to arrange carefully, to make precise arrangement, to give commands or orders to someone. This word emphasizes the whole principle. Well, all of these really, when you're dealing with, in sort of a military type sense, all of them will at least refer to or emphasize the chain of command. Diatage, this is a noun, what is enjoined by another, an ordinance, edict, or decree. Hupotasso, a verb. The hupo prefix means under, as opposed to over top of. So it means to arrange under, and it implies the authority of the one doing the arranging. 40 times is primarily a military term of rank, meaning to arrange under. In an active sense, it means to put into subjection. Passively, it's used to mean to place oneself in subjection or to subject oneself. Diepitasso, 10 times, to place something on someone as a duty, to impose orders or commands. Well, see, all these words here about authority, and you look at them, and Jesus says what? Well, the last thing we looked at in 42, he says, it is not this way among you. So even having authority at a certain level doesn't mean you're free to just bash and crash and burn and slash. That's not it. That's not it for believers anyway. And certainly for believers in any position of authority. So epitasso again, and then cognate noun here, epitage, seven times, a command, a commandment, or an order. Sometimes we see the word command, and you might not think of it in terms of orders, but it is an order. It's a direct charge. Parangelo. Now, look, let's see. And by the way, these are not all the words for authority or related concepts. I whittled this down to the things that literally just had to do with authority directly, because there's a lot of them. So what would this tell us? I mean, just from a statistical study of the Bible, which, and very often statistical studies are not worth anything. I recognize that. But when God has so many words about one concept, essentially, what does this tell us? That number one, it's important that he's coming at it from a bunch of different angles, probably, and that each one of them has its own nuance that we should look at, of course, and sort of figure out. Well, parangelo, the verb angelo just means... we get our angelos comes from that, messenger. So it means to deliver a message or something along. And then para means alongside. So parangelo, 30 times, literally to pass on an announcement, to issue a directive from the source of authority. It generally emphasizes the idea of a command from a superior to an inferior. And again, this is what Jesus wanted to get across in terms of the New Testament thinking, was that, look, you can't, even if you have authority, at whatever level you have it, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a husband, whether you're a teacher, whether you're in law enforcement, you know, in the establishment chain of command or whatever else, whatever level of authority you have, you can't view this in terms of, I'm a great big something here ruling over a bunch of numbskulls. That's not God's plan. And that typically, unfortunately, that can all too often become what it is. And I've seen many, many abuses of this over the years, of pronouncements and bully pulpits and these types of things, where they just bully people. This is not Christianity. It's not biblical Christianity. Now, is there ever a place to be authoritative and all that? Yeah, sure there is. I'm not against that when necessary. But the general tenor, as I understand it, my studies of the scriptures over the last 30 or 35 years have led me to believe that, number one, you look at these passages like with Jesus, it is not this way among you. You're going to have to become a servant. Well, who's the inferior then? Well, at that level, there is no inferior. If you're serving the one under your authority, then, in a sense, there is no inferior. But we do understand, I mean, this is what the word means. We have to tell you, you know, what the general nuance of it is. Parangelia, this is the cognate noun, 5 times, a command, order, or charge. Note that doctrinal instruction comes through a duly established authority. 1 Thessalonians 4:2. So again, people can go out, they can set themselves up as authorities, but has God established them? That's up for debate. And in many cases, I can tell you, no, he has not. If they're claiming to be doing things outside, quote, doctrinal work outside of a local church, I'm not impressed. I look on the internet, I see too many of these idiots who set up websites, and they say, well, I've studied all this and I know all of it, but they're not in a local church, they're not a pastor. You know, they don't have any. They haven't been appointed by the Holy Spirit. They are self-appointed authorities, and you're supposed to listen to them. Well, I wouldn't. And again, people do these things. So you don't want to do them right. That's up to you. But I figure you better do it right. 1 Thessalonians 4:2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And Paul simply said, "Look, our commands. I'm simply functioning in the chain of command." I'm simply a conduit, and that's all the pastor ever is, although he's not a pastor, Paul's an apostle, but that's all any communicator should be, is simply a conduit of the truth. That's all he needs to be. The less of him you see, the better off you are in some sense. That he's to fade into the background, the important issue is God's message, not me, or any other communicator for that matter. And Paul recognized this. And telomai, a verb 17 times, to command or give orders. This term is often used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew tsawa from the previous point. Antele, that's the cognate noun, an authoritative command, precept, and order. Proestami, 8 times, literally to stand before. That's all it. Histami means to stand up, to be erect. And pro means before. And to stand before clearly is used in terms of a spatial orientation, not a time or chronological orientation. So like I stand before you, that's exactly what proestami is, me right now standing before you. And this is designed, the whole purpose of the whole standing, is to emphasize the authority chain. To be a leader, to have authority over, or to manage something. Kuriuo, 7 times, to be lord over someone. Lord, boss, or master. To exercise influence or have dominion over someone, to act as lord or master. And in 9 kurios, one having legal power or control over something, someone or something. The lord, master, or owner. And, of course, this is the term most often used for the Lord himself, Lord. And it's used to translate Yahweh very often in the Old Testament, the Hebrew term. Well, 10, there are a number of Greek verbs that deal with orientation to authority. They stress the issue of subjection or submission to authority, which should result in obedience to authority. And this all begins where? With hearing. That's why the verbs, in some of the verbs, they go directly to the matter of hearing. Hupakuo, 21 times, a verb literally to hear under. And it has the idea of hearing under authority, paying attention to what your authority is telling you, to listen to, then it shades off into meanings that finally end up in obedience, then to yield or submit your will to, and then finally to obey. And in many cases, this word will be translated by obey. But first, it's the commands that come through the ear gate to know what to obey. Hupotage, 4 times, obedience, submission, subordination, or subjection. Again, this comes from that tasso family of words, and then hupo means under. In other words, to arrange yourself under, to subject yourself to whatever the authority says. Pytho, in an active sense, this verb means to convince or persuade someone about something. And really, the word persuade is probably our closest single word English translation for pytho. And again, this can be used in a good or bad sense. You can persuade people of all manner of things. But passively, it means to be convinced or persuaded, and then to follow someone or to obey him. Well, again, if you're convinced that they're doing it right and have the truth and all of that, then obedience and following would be the next logical step in that. And I believe that's actually used, if you look at Hebrews, I think it's 13. Yeah, 13:17. It uses an imperative of pytho, be persuaded by your leaders. And then it uses a different term for leader. And matter of fact, I didn't even put this one in here, hegeomai or hegemon here, the leader term. Be persuaded by or obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch out for your souls. They're in it for your best spiritual interest. A good spiritual leader is. The other kind we don't want. Pyth arkeo, 4 times, literally to be persuaded by a ruler. And I can see now I didn't include the archon family of words in here, arco or archon, because those are words that have the idea of leadership and authority, being in charge. 4 times, again, to be persuaded by a ruler to obey an authority. Well, that worked out just ducky because it's 8:30, and we can stop there and continue on here tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.